Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. So you know we're doing a series called Sermons to the Nation. It's a somewhat topical series. That doesn't mean it's not exegetical. It just means we're not expositing any one particular book of the Bible in this series. We are addressing particular contemporary issues from a biblical perspective, which I think is a legitimate call or duty of a pastor to address these things from the pulpit so that the people can be educated, not only educated, but up to speed on what's going on and how God's Word speaks to what's going on today. And so the title of this sermon is Sermons to the Nation, Same-Sex Attraction. Same-sex attraction. This is an epidemic in our day and age, and I won't go on too long about it here because what I want to do is read our text, pray, and then finally jump into the issue. We have a lot to cover. So the text is going to be verses 5 through 8, Genesis 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to the deep wickedness of sin in all of its parts as it's revealed to us here in Genesis 6, 5. So wicked, in fact, that it elicits your judgment. It warrants your judgment. In fact, because you are a holy God, it necessitates your judgment. Lord, help us to understand the nature of sin, its wickedness. Help us to better understand what's going on in the world and also even within Christian circles, so-called, where individuals, various individuals, are trying to slip in this kind of wickedness unannounced, covertly, cloaked in language that has been uncontroversial in the past. And so, Lord, we pray that you help us to address these issues standing upon the foundation of your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in our previous sermon in this series, we looked at the atrocity of abortion. I believe there I tried to link it somewhat to the promiscuity of our society in general, but for sure we found that abortion is murder from a biblical perspective, a sin explicitly condemned by God. The magnitude of our nation's involvement in the sin of infanticide is overwhelming and even imponderable when we looked at the numbers. But most importantly, we looked at our nation's responsibility to repent of this sin, to put a stop to the wickedness that is softly termed safe, legal, and rare abortion. As we saw, it is not rare, according to the numbers, and the taking of even one life at the hands of murderous parents and so-called doctors is one too many. In this sermon, founded really on Genesis 6, 5 through 8, we're going to be looking at the LGBT agenda, specifically at the notion of what's termed same-sex attraction. That's how it's being cloaked in supposed Christian circles. Same-sex attraction is being promoted everywhere, not just outside the four walls of the church, but inside the four walls of the church. An evangelical and even so-called conservative circles, this kind of language is being smuggled in to the conversation. It's being defined as mere temptation, but not sin. It's being used to corrupt the orthodox view of the biblical family. It's affecting churches, and so I thought it would be worth addressing from the pulpit here this afternoon. So we're basically going to look at this under three headings, this issue under three headings. We're going to be in more texts than just one. But our first point is going to be God's abhorrence of all sin. We're going to begin with that as kind of a starting point. God's abhorrence or hatred of all sin. Secondly, we want to rightly define and understand sin, or have a right understanding of sin. If you're writing this down, just right understanding of sin. That's our second point. Thirdly, we're going to look at the differences between homosexual sin and heterosexual sin. Point number one, God's abhorrence of all sin. That's where we need to begin first. Verse 5, Genesis 6, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God hates sin, brothers and sisters. This becomes obvious to us in this text alone. John Calvin notes that the word saw here in this text, and in that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, implies that God carefully spied out his creation and considered the spectacle. And he did so with a great deal of patience and long-suffering. This was not a sharp increase in debauchery, which occurred in a single generation. This was a multi-generational building and compounding of sin. But God, of course, in his mercy, didn't immediately judge the people. Instead, he saw the people, he looked at the people, he observed the people, he watched the people. And one thing we need to understand up front is that the language in this passage, in Genesis 6, 5 through verse 8, and elsewhere in Scripture, it's what we would call anthropological. Okay? It's language that talks about God by ascribing to him human qualities which do not properly belong to God. Scripture does this all the time. In verse 6, we'll see the same thing where it's said of God that he was sorry or he repented. These are simply linguistic devices Moses employed in order to bring God closer to our understanding. God is infinite, we are finite, and we always use finite words to talk about an infinite God because we have to. We're limited to the finite realm. There's no way around that. So we understand God, but we understand him always in creaturely ways. All right, that's going to help us talk about how God repented and things of that nature. That will help you in your personal Bible study even to understand that kind of phraseology. Here in verse 5, the kind of wickedness referred to is the deeds of wicked men upon the earth. So if you look at verse 5, what does it say? It says, God saw the wickedness. God saw the wickedness. And what this is referring to is it's referring to the wickedness of men upon the earth. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That's the exact language. It's important to note that before the earth was flooded with water, it was first flooded with the sin of man. All this language in verse 5 implies God has a very negative view of sin and wickedness. The author moves from verse 5 to verse 6 and then to verse 7, in which God proposes his judgment as a result of this sin. So in this passage alone, we get the idea that God really hates sin. He abhors sin. In Psalm 45, verse 7, the psalmist writes, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." In Psalm 11, verse 5, it is written, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." Here in Genesis chapter 6, 5, the earth is flooded with sin. The fruit of the fall of Adam has become especially apparent, and there is no one who performs righteousness at this point in history. God saw the people and implied there is that the people were sinning outwardly. This was visible, external sin. They were performing wickedness upon the earth. But here the author strengthens the indictment by ascending to not only the outward deeds of the flesh or actions of man, but also begins to address the heart disposition of man. I mean, even your thoughts, the deeds you commit within the deepest recesses of your mind or your heart, God sees those things. And those are sins, sins that God hates, even if you do not act them out externally. In fact, God hates these sins so much that it's on account of them He flooded the world. God cares about what's in us just as He does about what's outside of us. It's on account of both inward and outward sin that God sent a deluge upon the world. Sins within the heart are just as opposite to holiness or the holiness of God as sins without the heart. In fact, I think it could be argued that heart sins are most detestable before God. We were created to be like Him in knowledge, in righteousness, in holiness. Yet it's in our inner man where the mutilation of the divine image first takes place. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. This means that God is not only devoid of all evil, but also completely opposed to evil and the sins brought about by virtue of it. God is light and in Him there is no darkness. God is pure existence in whom there is no non-existence. God is pure goodness in whom there is no evil. God is pure perfection in whom there is no imperfection. God is pure order in whom there is no disorder. God hates all distortions of these things, of His nature, of His creation. God hates sin. So whenever we as creatures whom God created to be like Him in His knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, sin either in thought or in deed, we fall under His wrath or under His eternal disposition and hatred toward any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. This has been the case since Adam. Those many, many years ago. As a result of Adam, man fell under the wrath of God, destined only for eternal estrangement from divine fellowship. And here in Genesis 6, 5 through 6, we see the climax of the progression of man's sin from Adam to Noah. This is an all or nothing situation, brothers and sisters. There is no sin in God, so God can have no fellowship with sin. This is the bad news, by the way, for us. Sinful thoughts, deeds, etc., none of those things will enter the kingdom of heaven, according to Paul in places like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, where he says, unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or in Ephesians 5, 5, where we learn that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, nor idolater will enter the kingdom of Christ and God. God and sin are like oil and water, mutually exclusive to one another. What's required then as a church? What's required of us as a result of living under a holy God who hates sin? Well, the demand is this. We know what the demand is. Matthew 5:48 says we should be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's the demand that we fall short of. That's really bad news, because that's the standard that all of us have completely trampled underfoot. I mean, all of us, we're falling short of it right this very moment. So how we require, think about this, how we are desperate for the blood and righteousness of Christ imputed to us in order to be with God where He is. Sin is all over the place. And that should be a great source of encouragement for the Christian, that indeed our redemption does not depend on us, not on our works, but on Christ, who has accomplished redemption and who has then sovereignly applied that redemption to His elect people. The God we have been made to love by the power of the Spirit, He is holy. His inner being is holy. His outer works are holy and right and good. And we can draw some implications from that, from God's nature to whom God's people ought to be in light of that nature. We ought to be holy. We ought to love and desire holiness because our God is holy and desires us to be holy. And this is inward and outward. In our thoughts and in our passions and our affections, all of those things, we should desire to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to love and desire holiness of mind, of heart, and will, just as we ought to desire and strive for works that are holy and consistent with the Word of God. All of this to say, of course, we are children of a God who abhors sin, who is opposed to sin, who hates sin. He couldn't be more contrary to sin. And so as His offspring, we ought to imitate our Heavenly Father through Christ in thinking holy thoughts and working out holy deeds. So most basically there, under that heading, you should know that God hates all kinds of sin. It doesn't matter if it's secret. It doesn't matter if it's a secret up here. It doesn't matter if it's something being acted out very publicly. God hates it. But that's not what we are being told in places like the media. Even some Christian resources are starting to speak against this doctrine or this particular doctrine of sin that we've just covered and will cover in this next point. So our next point is actual sin, inward and outward. We need to further define sin and understand it. And so under this heading, prior to getting into a discussion on homosexuality or same-sex attraction itself, we need to look at the distinction between inward sin and outward sin. We need to understand the difference, and we need to especially grasp what inward sin is, its reality, and its subtle yet vicious character. First, we should understand that sin is basically distinguished under two categories. It's either original sin or actual sin. Original sin or actual sin. We'll be dealing with actual sin for the majority of this sermon, but it's important to note that the foundation for actual sin, where actual sin springs from, is original sin, which is the sin of Adam imputed to all people after the fall, and then our sin nature, in fact, which we inherit from Adam, our first parent. Our sin nature, it's not, and we need to understand this, it's not only inclined towards sin. It itself is sinful, and so leaves us liable to the judgment of God. Okay, so our sin nature, it's not just that it's inclined towards sin, it's that it itself is sinful and is in dire need of redemption. As far as actual sin goes, Scripture itself makes a distinction between inward sin and outward sin. Inward sin and outward sin. These are sins that we commit, either inwardly or outwardly. This is not original sin, this is actual sin. Here in Genesis 6:5, the distinction becomes clear, I believe. Man is performing wickedness all over the earth. He's doing evil things. This is the outward aspect of actual sin. But Moses makes it clear that it's not only man's outward acts that bring about the judgment of God, but also the intent of the thoughts of his heart. The intent of the thoughts of his heart. This is an emphatic way for Moses to get the point across. Man's heart is really, really evil. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, the scriptures read, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." Notice carefully the things God hates. He hates pride, he hates lies, he hates hands that shed innocent blood, he hates a heart that devises wicked plans. And he hates feet that are swift and running to evil. He hates false witnesses, and he hates those who sow discord among the brethren. We could no doubt do a whole sermon series through each of those detestable sins, those that God hates and is careful to reveal his hatred of in his word, and such an undertaking would certainly be worth our time. But here, I want us to focus on God's hatred of the heart that plans wicked things. Because of texts like this, which are all throughout the scriptures, you cannot walk away thinking, if you are consistently following the pattern of the sound words revealed here, you cannot walk away thinking that a sin of the heart doesn't exist. Sin of the heart most certainly is a serious problem in the eyes of God. The word for hate in this passage is indicative of an enemy, someone or something that is completely opposite to the divine essence. Someone or something at enmity, you could say, with God. And that which is at enmity with God is our sin. And that sin, as we can see in Proverbs 6 and elsewhere, exists both within our hearts as thoughts, as twisted affections, as wicked desires. And it also exists without our hearts as external acts, things that we act out, either things that we say or perform with our hands. But those external acts, those things that we do out here, those things flow from those sinful thoughts and twisted affections in here. In Jeremiah 17:9, again, we see something of inward sin. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" It is a confusing thing. The word for wicked there could also be rendered incurable or even something like disastrous. Hence why we need new hearts. We need a new heart given to us. In Ecclesiastes 9:3, we read, "This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead." Our hearts, post-fall, full of evil. As long as we live, says the wise preacher in Ecclesiastes, madness or foolishness dwells there. And after that, we die under judgment, right? It's kind of like this hopeless picture that is so easy to find in Ecclesiastes. But it points us to why we're so desperate for someone who can take both our inward and outward sin away. This is why we're desperate for Christ's sacrifice, where our sin is put to death, and for his righteousness imputed to us by faith. We stand condemned, liable to perish under the wrath of God because our hearts are adverse to the holiness of God, unless, of course, Christ takes that sin away and gives us his righteousness. And so from that text, really, from this text, from Genesis 6 and elsewhere, we see there are a few ways in which we can and should, really, must consider sin. First, there is original sin. This is the sin of Adam as it's imputed to Adam's posterity or his descendants. All of humanity, no one is accepted from this. If we were born from our mother's womb and somehow managed to abstain from every kind of actual sin, which, by the way, is impossible, but let's grant for the sake of conversation that it was possible, if we could do that, we'd still be guilty having the sin of Adam imputed to us. We are guilty because of what Adam did. Original sin also refers to our sin nature, which is inherited from Adam and exists in all people, again, without exception, who descended from Adam, which is everybody. And it's not only a nature inclined towards sin. Remember, I said this earlier. It's not only a nature inclined towards sin, but it is a nature that is sinful in and of itself. It's deprived of original righteousness. Nobody is guiltless. From a baby all the way up to a senior citizen. Nobody. Second, flowing from original sin is actual sin. flowing from original sin is actual sin. This is what we often think of when we think of sin. Actual sin is the sins we commit, right? That's the sins we commit. And it can be further distinguished into two categories. That is inward sin and outward sin. For example, to bring the discussion now kind of closer to the topic that I announced earlier, having a sexual attraction to someone other than one's spouse, or a perverse affection that dwells in one's heart. That is an example of inward sin. It is a wicked affection that dwells in one's heart. Acting on the wicked affection, acting on it, going on to act on it, going on to commit adultery, to have relations outside the context of biblical marriage, is an actual outward sin. Okay? So that's how they're distinguished. You have inward sin, it's your thoughts, that's what's going on in your heart, that's a muck and mire of the human mind and heart. And even Christians have a remaining portion of that. And outward sin is what happens when we go on to act on those sinful inclinations and those sinful desires and affections and so on and so forth. Here's where the problem arises. Some, in recent years, I mean recent years, I mean the last 2 or 3 years, want to take actual inward sin, the stuff that goes on in our hearts, and they want to redefine that sin as mere temptation. They want to say that what the thoughts that just crop up in my heart, or in my heart, or in my mind, my attraction, or my orientation, is what Freud would call it, and people call it that all the time. My sexual orientation, that's just temptation. And I'm totally passive in all of that. I can't help it, and it's not a sin, it's just temptation. So even if the desire or the attraction is in my heart, as long as I don't act on it, I don't have to worry about it. So in other words, inward sin really isn't sin. It's just temptation. It's something that we shouldn't act on. And as long as we don't act on it outwardly, then we're not held responsible for it. And the presupposition, the assumption behind this way of thinking, is that only outward sins are sins. It's a very legalistic idea that only the things that you appear to be doing outwardly, only those things constitute sin. Nothing in here really does. So thoughts, affections, etc., all of those things are relegated to nothing more than temptations so long as they're not acted out. And there are some within evangelical circles, even so-called conservative circles. You got to watch what you read and what you watch these days, basically what I'm saying. Like, it doesn't matter what they come out and call themselves or how long they've been teaching, right? Or how reliable they've been in the past. You have to guard your mind and your heart. Don't just blindly trust men, because there are quote-unquote conservatives out there who are equating same-sex attraction to nothing more than a temptation, since attraction is only inward and is therefore not acted out. And so therefore it's not a sin. The Gospel Coalition. And the Gospel Coalition is becoming infamous for publishing stuff on this. They published one thing, an article or an interview by Vaughn Roberts, who's some kind of teacher out there, and he says this. He says, the development of sexuality is complex. Of course. Let's always start by obfuscating the issue and confusing the issue. It's complex. It really takes experts to know this stuff. The development of sexuality is complex and is, I think, best understood as being on a spectrum, right? Along which individuals can move. Especially in the years soon after puberty, but also later, a small proportion of people, including Christians, find that they remain exclusively attracted to the same sex as they grow into mature adulthood. God has the power to change their orientation, but He hasn't promised to do that. And that has not been my experience. You know what this implies? This implies that sexual orientation, the direction of sexual affections and attraction, are of absolutely no consequence when it comes to the Christian life. Also, what Robert seems to imply here is that it's just too complex to come to. We can't just take the Bible's reading of it at face value. This is a complex issue. Listen, God has promised us, as Christians, God has promised us that we have every necessary tool to fight our sin. He has commanded us to put to death the deeds of the flesh in Romans 8:13 and elsewhere. That includes inward affections and outward actions that are sinful. But here, Roberts indicates that this isn't the call of the sexually confused Christian. Just sit back. It's fine. No worries. Instead, they're encouraged to live with it. This is sad, brothers and sisters. For Roberts, there must either be no call to mortify sin whatsoever, or same-sex attraction just simply isn't a sin. And I think it's the latter. He just thinks it's not a sin. And there are hundreds of people out there saying this now. People who have platforms, who are teaching other people this stuff. So this is the trending position. The trending position seems to be for the Gospel Coalition, for some, many bigwigs within the Southern Baptist Convention and other organizations. The latter, that is, they do not see same-sex attraction as a sin to be put to death by the power of the Spirit. It's only a pesky temptation. Everything we say here and everything we're applying to sexual orientation can be really applied to any inward sin, by the way. There are principles here for any inward sinful inclination. But here I'm focusing on this because this is a particular agenda that is happening. It's a matter of time before we get somebody who walks through those doors who has been heavily influenced by this train of thought. But this is a hopeless version of the Christian life. Look at the hopelessness of it. Robert said it himself. God hasn't promised to mortify or take away same-sex sexual orientation. Anyone experiencing a struggle with that kind of sin is confined to live with that sin forever. There is no hope of getting away from it. It's fatalism, in a sense. Maybe it's naturalistic or materialistic determinism. They are determined by nature to be this way. There is no hope for them. Hence, now you have evangelical Christians siding with politicians and banning things like conversion therapy, which translates really to pastors aren't allowed to counsel individuals who do want to overcome these kinds of sins within their bones, within their hearts, within their wills and minds. This is an evil, evil agenda. They're being tricked into thinking they are ill-equipped to fight the good fight. They're being tricked into thinking they're totally impotent in this fight. They do not have a hope. This is not the way to love those professing Christians who are dealing with these kinds of sins. Christians need to hear the good news of justification, that is our declaration of righteousness, our right standing before God as a result of Christ's work, His blood and His righteousness. But they also need to hear the good news of sanctification unto holiness, that God has given us the privilege to grow in holiness. This is not a burden. This is a blessing. This is a gift. It's an evangelical grace. That is, it's a free gift given by God. Sanctification is not a burden. Growing in holiness is not a burden. It is the liberty of the Christian. We have been set free from the bondage of sin and made able to, by the power of the Spirit, move in a direction of holiness. And so as Christians, we can praise God that we do not have to listen to the leading evangelical authorities. As Christians, we need only remain faithful to the will of God as it's been revealed in the Holy Scriptures. We are free. We are free as born-again Christians to reject the man-made constructs and worldly infiltrations which press in on us every hour. We should feel absolutely, and I hope some of these guys listen to this. I don't know if they will, but I hope. Share it around. I would love for some of these guys to listen to this, because what I want to say is this. We should feel absolutely no pressure as a church to listen to these people, to listen to men like Vaughn Roberts and J.D. Greer, the president of the SBC, to Russell Moore, to Albert Moeller. We don't have any pressure to listen to these people. We don't have to. You, Christian, us, all of us, we are responsible to hear and heed the word of God and to live out the Christian life within the context of the local church. This. And if this is your goal, if this is your intention, you can't go wrong in this. You'll fail at it. You won't do it perfectly, of course, this side of glory. But if this is your intention, if this is your direction, if this is your desire, you can't go wrong in having that desire. To live unto Christ within the context of His church, according to the prescripts of His word. Nothing God says requires you to listen to these people who come out and write these trendy articles and make these cool, hip videos. They have all the cool music. They have all of the cool marketing techniques. They say all the popular things. But guess what? You don't have to listen to that. Thirdly and lastly, last point, homosexual sin versus heterosexual sin. In Genesis 2:22, going back to the creation account, Genesis chapter 2, verse 22. Here's what's written. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. That's it. The motivation for this additional creative work on God's part is that Adam did not have a helper comparable to him. He had a mass of diverse animals which could perform various agricultural duties, yet he had no helper like himself. And so, in his kind wisdom, God created Eve out of Adam's side. And after he created Eve, he brought her to the man. You can picture this in the sense of a wedding ceremony, you know. The father brings the bride to the man. The father, God, brought the woman to Adam. Brought her to the man, to Adam. He presented the woman to Adam. And what does Adam do next? Well, it's beautiful and it's informative. This is what Adam says. He exclaims, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." This is a joyous statement. Adam is rejoicing and praising God for what he has done. Adam's joy in the wife of his youth took place prior to the fall. This is before sin entered the world. So we know it was good. This was right. This was perfect. The display of Adam's disposition toward his wife here in Genesis 2 is a picture of the creational design of sexual relationships. It's the very bedrock of the family unit. After the fall, this relationship was distorted, twisted, mutilated, changed. Sins such as fornication and adultery, both of which overlap, obviously. Fornication is any sexual act committed outside of the context of marriage. Those things became common, and they even became default behaviors for sinful humanity. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In Matthew 15:19, he says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Goodness gracious. All of these things are originating in the heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Fornicators nor adulterers." Remember, all those things can be happening in the heart. None of those things, none of those people, fornicators nor adulterers, will inherit the kingdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul commands the church at Ephesus to put away all fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, that those things shouldn't even be named among them. And of course, many in our country, either at the political level or at the academic level, want to say both fornication and adultery applies only to those who would violate state-sanctioned marital relationships, whether they be homosexual relationships or heterosexual relationships. Whether it be gay relationships or straight relationships, to use the basic terminology. In other words, the leftists, the progressives within and without the Christian religion, want to say the Bible doesn't speak of homosexuality, let alone does it call it a sin. But Paul in 1 Corinthians says this. I want you to remember this text, keep it in mind, memorize it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. We've already went through it in our series, but here's a reminder. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Remember, because of what Jesus has already said, and because of some passages in the Old Testament, we know that all of these sins can be happening here. These are not just outward things. Do not trick yourselves into thinking that these are only outward acts. These things are going on in the heart as well. And so the question I want to ask now is, why does Paul use two different words to describe what we often think to be the same thing? He says neither homosexuals nor sodomites. Why does he use two different words to describe what we often think to be the same thing? Now, I don't want to get graphic, and so without wishing to be too graphic, the word for homosexual is another word for effeminate in Greek. It's malakos in the Greek. It's a word for an effeminate male. And the word for sodomite is arsenikoites in the Greek, and it refers to a more masculine, dominant male who commits grievous sexual acts with effeminate men. So the Bible very plainly addresses these kinds of sins. Homosexuality, distortions of the created order, even in the heart, and homosexual acts outwardly so. But many progressives who want to also claim Christianity as their religion willingly refuse to recognize this very fact. It's like they just omit it from their Bibles. Even some who label themselves conservative Christian theologians want to soften the sin of homosexuality by, again, claiming it's only an outward act, that these things are accepted from the heart. It's not a sin committed in the heart. Indeed, it cannot be a sin committed in the heart. Now, before we end, there are a few things that we need to parse out as a result of what the text says. First, we need to understand that the biblical condemnation of these sins applies to both inward and outward expressions of actual sin. Jesus makes that abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere. The Old and New Testament repeatedly makes sin a matter of the heart. Remember, in the Old Testament, circumcise your hearts. Makes sin a matter of the heart before anything else, as we've already seen. Second, we need to consider the compounded nature of the sin of homosexuality as it compares to heterosexual sin. Now, I don't do this to grant credence to any kind of sin, but in order to soften the violence of homosexuality, many people have tried to say something like this. Well, all sin is sin, and so it's equally offensive to God, and so homosexuality is no worse than heterosexual sin, right? And they're not doing that in order to be pious. They're not doing that in order to be biblically accurate. What they're doing is they're trying to lessen the violence of a sin like sodomy, whether it's committed in the heart or outwardly. And so we need to make a careful distinction here. All sin is equally liable to condemnation. All sin, from stealing the candy bar at the Price Chopper to robbing the bank, all sin equally liable to condemnation, whether it takes place in the heart, whether it's a passing or fleeting thought, all sin liable to condemnation. But not all sin is equally evil in quantity or quality, for that matter. Not all sin is equally evil. And what I mean by this is that all people are condemned to punishment, to hell, for even the least sins. Before Christ, not only was I condemned because of the sin of Adam and my sin nature, but also for sins as small as stealing a bag of potato chips from the grocery store when I was 5 years old. All sin is equally condemnable before God, but some sins incur more wrath than other sins do. God hates some sins more than others. Stealing a bag of chips is not as bad as murdering one's neighbor, for example. I think everybody would agree with that. The Bible assumes that some sins are worse than others when it prescribes, for example, different punishments for different sins in places like the civil law found in Exodus and Deuteronomy. There, for Jewish civil law, the punishment was to fit the crime. That's the presupposition in Jewish jurisprudence in the Old Testament. The punishment is to fit the crime. And I think that carries over as a general principle to today, largely. And so we know not all sin is the same in the eyes of God, though all sin does incur some measure of his judgment. So we know this both from Scripture as well as intuition. There's just something, you know this intuitively. Not all sins are the same. Everyone acknowledges there exist sins more heinous than others. Consider the nature of homosexuality for a moment. Not only does it consist in lust, right, in terms of someone being attracted to someone of the same sex, not only does it consist in lust, a twisted or covetous desire, but it also consists in lust for someone of the same gender or a sex, right? Which is a fundamental distortion of the created order. So there's a double offense going on here. There's a double offense committed in the sin of homosexuality. Homosexual sin entails more sin than just any other heterosexual sin. And this by no means excuses heterosexual sin, but it does show how vile homosexuality really is. We're not only dealing with a heart sin of lust here, which everybody is obligated to put to death, right? Straight or gay or whatever. We're dealing with a fundamental twisting of the created order. The desire itself is corrupt. The desire itself and the object of the desire itself is corrupt. God hates all sins, yet the sin of homosexuality is of a peculiar character because there is so much rebellion involved in it. You can think of Sodom and Gomorrah and God's treatment of the perversion that was going on there. It is sin compounded upon sin. In fact, it's usually indicative of when God gives a culture or society over to their sin. This is like the apex of judgment that we will experience in this life. This marks God's judgment of a land, of a people. So you may have had already, or you will have the experience where a person tries to lessen the offense of homosexuality by making it equal to some other more common or more socially acceptable sin, right? We all know there's socially acceptable sins. Sins where society just kind of, they wink at it, right? Like adultery is getting that way. We have a huge divorce culture and so on and so forth. People wink at that kind of thing. And so they'll try to equate it with something like that, something that's more socially acceptable so as to make it not seem as violent against God. So while it is true that all sin is condemnable before God, it is not the case that God sees all sin equally. Some sin is more evil than others. And I will just leave you with this. Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47 says this. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So we know biblically speaking, there is greater condemnation for some sins than for others. All sin is condemned, but some sin receives greater condemnation. And so as we explore issues like this as Christians who desire to walk in light of Christ and to put to death our sin, we ought to consider the violence of our own sin. Let's not just make this about a discussion of the world, because the reality of the matter is that there is sin lurking in our hearts that we are responsible to put to death. And so we ought to consider the hatred God has toward both sins committed in the mind and sins committed in the hands or by the hands. What you think and what you do. While we ought to recognize the particularly evil nature of homosexuality, we also need to put into practice what we've just said, what we've just heard. We need to pursue holiness in both thought and deed, and in that way, improve our witness to those who are outside of Christ. But most importantly, we must live unto God more effectively, more fully, desiring all the more to be like Christ as we progress in sanctification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would bless us now by causing us to understand and meditate upon what has just been preached, both in the morning service and in the afternoon service, that any error would be forgotten and that your truth would be remembered, memorized, and lived by, according to the power of the Holy Spirit and the measure of faith you give each one. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.